As we stand, I'll lead us in a prayer. Jesus promises, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Almighty God, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises that Jesus Christ offers of forgiveness and life. As we hear your word read today and explained, please speak personally to each one of us. Where there is confusion and doubt, please give us clarity and conviction of what is true. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take a seat.
Once again, the reading today is from the book of John, chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. And that's on page 15 in these and page 1074 on the Bibles. John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me, he himself has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Well, thank you, Bree, very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Wes's. Now, the subject we've been asked to consider this afternoon is evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ. And I want us to take the position, if you like, of a jury. And I want us to examine the various witnesses to and for the work and identity of Jesus that he himself brings before us. There is no doubt that Jesus claimed divinity. He made himself equal with God. And more than that, he tells us that God the Father has given all his work of giving spiritual life and final judgment to him. So says Jesus, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And yet there is a growing general kind of popular opinion and assumption that belief in all of this is on a par with believing in Father Christmas or fairies at the bottom of the garden. 16 months ago, Richard Dawkins released his latest popular work, The Magic of Reality. And he was allowed what was effectively a 15-minute presentation on Newsnight, during which, in the report and subsequent discussion, most unusually, Jeremy Paxman took the same side as his interviewee. And here is a combination both of Paxman and Dawkins' words. I listened to it again this week and jotted down the two as they said pretty much the same thing. Quote, "Religious movements the world over try to shape children's minds with myth, fables, and fairy stories. The myths remain the better stories, carrying an emotional magnetic charge that makes nonsense easier to understand than fact. Fairy tales of whatever world religion retain an untarnishable beauty. We condition impressionable brains to absorb religious hogwash. Richard Dawkins has given us a counterblast of fact. And therefore today I want us to consider some of the evidence that Jesus himself puts forward for his own identity and ask ourselves, fact or fiction, fairy tale or reality? And we've only got 20 minutes or so, and therefore I want to lay out the three spheres of evidence, each of which would require a whole series of 5 or 6 talks in order to unpack it, but for you to see for yourselves the kind of evidence that Jesus brings forward for his claims. And at the same time, simultaneously, I want, if I may, to issue 3 and then 1 final caution as we, as it were, sit in judge and jury over the Lord Jesus. Well, the first sphere of evidence, the witness of man. And you can see in our reading, sentence 31 to 35, halfway down page 15, that Jesus' main concern here is for human witness to his life and work. In the first century, the testimony of one man was not considered to be adequate in a court of law, and at least 2, preferably 3, male witnesses were needed. And Jesus, and I'll read it in just a moment, in these 2 sentences, uses the technical courtroom word for an eyewitness, and he uses that word 11 times in 2 sentences. It doesn't quite come out in our translation, but the Greek word is martyr. It's the word from which we get our martyr, and it's translated here both as a noun, testimony, and as a verb, to bear witness. So let's have a look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Here then is the first witness that Jesus calls, and it is the witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a figure of history. You can read about him in the contemporary histories of the day. He was a man of national and international significance. People came from Judea, Jerusalem, the Transjordan, Galilee, all around. And such was the impact of his witness that what he had to say wasn't just sort of buried in the religious columns in the weekend supplements. He was front page news week after week after week. He was someone to whose words everybody throughout the Middle East listened with great interest. And I guess if you were to identify a similar character today, perhaps you might say the Pope, or here in the city, possibly Warren Buffett or somebody like that. He was front page news. But under this point, we need to acknowledge Jesus' use of the witness word, which is highly significant. For the Baptist's job was to point to Jesus as a kind of courtroom historical witness. He did that, and his witness was widely recognized. You can see that from the verse. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice in a while in his light. But once Jesus' followers identified Christ, pointed to by the Baptist, they were then given the Baptist's job of being a witness to Jesus. And that witness word, the historical eyewitness kind of judicial testimony, is then attributed to the apostles, Jesus' followers. So in chapter 15, verse 27, Jesus says to his 11, and in due course 12, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the job of kind of judicial, historical eyewitness to the events of the life of Jesus is passed like a baton from John the Baptist to the 12 apostles. And if you turn to the very last page of this gospel, right at the back, page 62, you can see that in chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who is, literally it reads, witnessing a witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his witness is true. We have then in the four Gospels four independent sources of eyewitness courtroom testimony. They hold themselves up as historical documents, and there is no sense whatsoever that they consider themselves to be writing myth, fairy tale, fable, or legend. The men who wrote them wrote in different parts of the Middle East. They had no access to modern tools of mass immediate communication. They did draw on some shared material, but they could not collude. They had nothing to gain by making the whole thing up. They lost their homes, their families, for what they said they saw. 11 out of 12 of them died a martyr's death. And their teaching insisted on integrity and honesty. What they wrote reads as history. It is embedded geographically, historically, even botanically and meteorologically in all that we know about the Middle East at that time. It is impossible to read it as myth if you know anything about reading. C.S. Lewis has this very helpful quote I've used before here on a Tuesday, where he says, he was professor of English literature, you will know, at Oxford, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision, literature, legends, myth, all my life. I know what they're like. I know that not one of the Gospels is like these." And then he concludes, "The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read." I love the Oxford Don, don't you, at that point. Remember David, who came here. He is a history teacher at one of London's leading day schools. He came to a carol service here, actually. What he heard intrigued him. But he wasn't sure that the gospel accounts that we have in our hands could be read as history. So he went away and he researched it. And he came back in March, 3 months later, and said, "This is history." I think of Alan, a barrister in Fleet Street, coming from an atheistic, materialistic background. He started to read the gospels as an atheist. But then he came up and he said, "This reads like genuine courtroom eyewitness testimony." And then my friend Dinesh from Singapore, brought up in a Buddhist Chinese, by a Buddhist Chinese mother and a Hindu Indian father, found himself in church one day, turned to the back of the Bible because he was bored out of his mind, which I'm afraid some people sometimes are in church. He wasn't counting the bricks. He was looking at the maps. And it suddenly dawned on him as he looked at the maps, this is real history we're dealing with here. He says it's unlike any religious literature I'd ever looked at before. Well, allow me then, if I may, to hold up our first little caution. The caution here is of an unprofessional bias against eyewitness testimony. I think there is a danger in this discussion that we will not allow anything in the courtroom other than what we call pure scientific evidence. And scientific evidence is the kind of evidence which in an experiment one can repeat. So the Hadron Collider sets up an experiment, the Higgs boson particle is discovered, and if you've got however million pounds you need, you can repeat it again and again and again. Now, historical evidence just is not like that, nor is eyewitness evidence in a courtroom. I remember going to court myself once, to be a character witness, you'll understand, for a soldier who had been caught up in a fracas in Winchester High Street. And a knife had been involved. But at no point in proceedings did the judge say, "Well, this isn't quite scientific enough. Could we go out onto Winchester High Street with the knife and do it all again?" It just doesn't work like that. And so if the judge in court says, "Oh, I will not accept any material that isn't sort of hard scientific and can be repeated," that's just unprofessional bias against a particular type of evidence. Historical evidence just does not work like that. No, we have to examine and cross-examine the witnesses, and if the witness proves to be reliable, sufficiently well represented, and so on, then we can have confidence. And I fear there is a real danger of this kind of ignorance in this investigation. Dawkins's book, for example, I just went back to look at it again this morning, contains 380 pages. Guess how many pages he gives to the eyewitness material for the identity of Jesus in the God delusion. Guess how many pages? 4.5. So the witness of man. here is Jesus' claim, divinity equal with God, life, he can give you and me life from God and friendship with God today that lasts to eternity. Judgment, when you die, you will meet me, says Jesus. Here is evidence, the witness of man. Plank number two. Now, we could spend 5 weeks on that. We haven't got 5 weeks. We just got 70 minutes. Plank number two, the work of Christ. And we move on now to sentence number 36. Here, Jesus turns from the testimony or witness of man to the witness of his own works. And you can see that in sentence 36. And the sentence is topped and tailed by this word, testimony or witness. Let's read it. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, testify or bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So here is the evidence of Jesus' works. We've had the witness of man, now the works of Christ. And his point is that the very fact that he behaves as you would expect God to behave, if there were a God and God were to break into our world, is evidence that he is God. He behaves like you'd expect God to behave. Witness number two. And in this gospel alone, we find nine, at least, signs or works to show that Jesus really is who he says he is. So, chapter 2, he turns water into wine. Chapter 4, he heals the official's son on the point of death. Chapter 5, he heals the paralytic who's been lying flat out paralyzed for 38 years. Chapter 6, he feeds at least 5,000 adult men from a couple of Pret sandwiches and a bit of sushi. And in chapter 6, he walks on water. And in chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. And in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, from his grave. In chapter 20, he himself is raised. And in chapter 21, he summons fish from nowhere for a miraculous catch of fish. The greatest work of all, of course, you might say the tenth great work, is his own death. I wish we could run 8 weeks, starting right now, we might do that, on the death of Christ. It's like a diamond. Whichever angle you gaze at it from, blazing light, love, purity, truth, integrity, selflessness, that God should show himself to be so loving and compassionate that he should enter down into our world and die for us so that we might have life. What a God. What a work. So here we have the work of Christ, the nine signs of John's gospel, the greatest sign of all, his death, the perfect life, the selfless love, his absolute truth. And here is Jesus' claim that he does the work of God, that God has given all judgment to him, that when you and I die, we will meet him as our judge. And here is his proof, his works. Well, let me raise two further cautions, if I may, at this point. And the first is that we should not do a Nelson with this evidence. I assume that's where the phrase turning a blind eye comes from. I don't know if that's quite right, but you know Nelson, I see no ships, as he holds the telescope up to his blind eye. Because this evidence, this supernatural evidence of the works of Christ, does not fit the way many of us see the world, so there is a danger that we refuse to consider the evidence. We just turn a blind eye to it. Dead people don't rise. It can't possibly have happened. H2O doesn't become Chateau Neuf de Pape. Would that it did, but it doesn't, so he can't have done it. Fish don't come from nowhere onto the end of my line. Oh, I wish they did, but they don't. And therefore we should just turn a blind eye to the evidence. But when you stop to think about it, that is to discount the evidence before I've even weighed the case. That is to reach a conclusion before looking at the question and the evidence and doing the experiment. It is the equivalent of saying, I believe the flat earth is flat, therefore I won't even consider that it's round. It is thoroughly unscientific. Caution number two. And while we're there, we might just deal with caution number three, and that is a caution about cultural arrogance, if I may just mention that. There is a particular danger, I think, in the 21st century that we look back on a previous age and we assume that the people of the first century were just sort of ignorant peasants who were gullible beyond belief and would believe absolutely anything. The trouble is, when you think about some of these works we've just identified, raising a man who's been dead for 4 days, and when you think about the first century and burial methods, which were a corporate affair, you didn't just send them off to the undertaker, you got involved, you wrapped them, all of you wrapped them, the whole family wrapped them, as with other close relatives, and then, as you know, if you've been to the country for a funeral, hundreds came to the funeral, the whole town was involved, you'd all actually seen Lazarus laid in his tomb. For us to stand there and say, well, they were just gullible idiots in those days, displays an extraordinary level of cultural arrogance on our part. Similarly, the fact that 5,000 blokes in an economy where you worked today to get the money so that you could buy food for tomorrow sort of somehow were conned into thinking they'd been fed from five loaves and two fish, or two fish, I can't remember. Anyway, whatever, they were just conned into that. And then they pulled the sickie the next day and went chasing off round the lake to find him, knowing that they weren't actually going to get any money to buy the food the day after. I mean, it just requires too much to believe that they actually were kind of fooled into that. These were hardened, sensible, working blokes. And there is therefore a danger that we engage in a level of cultural arrogance. The fact is, if God were to break into his world, and if God is the author of all the physical laws and constants of our world, the behaviour of Jesus is precisely what you would expect of God, isn't it? If he were to show us, if for a brief moment he were to suspend the laws he put in place in order to demonstrate that he really is who he says he is, the Lord and judge of every man, woman and child who has ever lived, the person who can give us life through his selfless death on the cross, wouldn't you expect him to give a little clue here or there? I'm a trustee of it's part of a church in Cambridge that employs workers in that church, and the church is thriving. It's actually grown by several thousand percent over the last 20 years, and the vast majority of Christians in that church are scientists, part of the Cambridge Science Faculty. And this book has just been written about the church. I thought you'd be interested to hear what Professor Bob White has to say, who's Professor of Geophysics at Cambridge. Far from the common misconception that science and Christian faith are somehow at loggerheads, the fact is that many scientists believe their Christian faith to be completely coherent with their scientific work. That one supports the other. It's not surprising, really. Both science and Christianity believe in the concept of truth, that some things are right and others are demonstrably wrong. Both look for evidence and base conclusions on that. Both believe that there is a profound reality behind the things we see and measure with our senses. Both assume that there is an underlying consistency to the universe, the works of Christ. And just a warning, just a little warning against cultural arrogance, and a warning against turning a blind eye to the evidence and not considering it because I've already made up my mind that there is no God. Finally, our last sphere of evidence, our last plank, if you like, the third raft of evidence, comes in what we know as the Old Testament. I'm just going to touch on this and mention it, the first part of the Bible. The point is that Jesus does not simply appear as some sort of flash-in-the-pan Johnny-come-lately figure who beams in out of the blue from nowhere. And the point is made there in sentence 37, where Jesus says, and you'll see, you've got it bracketed again, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So here's the Old Testament. The word of God the Father. For over 4,000 years, he speaks and speaks and speaks and speaks. And I could take you to page 3 of the Bible, and then trace right the way through to page 970 and show you that again and again and again and again, as you would expect God to do if he is going to come in person to our earth, he warns us that he's coming. I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming in the form of Christ, my son. He will be Lord and judge of all. He will die on the cross so that you can be reunited with me in friendship. You can be forgiven for life eternal forever. Plank number three, the word of the Father. The witness of man, the work of Christ, the word of the Father. For a Christian here, if anybody asks you about the evidence for Christ, that's quite helpful, isn't it? Little spheres that we can explore with a person. The witness of man, the works of Christ, the word of the Father. But let me just finish with one final caution. Beware lest we be found guilty ourselves. I set this up in terms of a court case. I ask that you and I might place ourselves in the position of a jury. To be honest, that's not quite a fair presentation of what's going on here. For if Jesus is Lord and judge of every man who's ever lived, for me to sit in as the jury on him is an absurd idea, really. That's why I dislike those kind of talk titles, God in the dock. God in the dock? It's a nonsense. And you'll notice in these final verses that Jesus begins to turn the tables on his listeners. And it's as if he stands, walks across from wherever he's been in the courtroom to the prosecuting counsel and to the jury who are in danger of finding against him and says, do you realize just how very significant what you're about to do is? For if you find against me, the verdict will not fall on me because I'm Lord and judge of all. The verdict will fall on you. Just look at 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So you see, the verdict on him is consistent. The witness of man, it's fact, not fiction. The work of Christ, this is for real, it's not a fairy tale. The word of the Father, God has consistently told us that Jesus will judge us, that he's come early to give us life. And therefore, if I choose to reject him, the verdict falls not on him, but on me. I'm a complete cultural Philistine, and my wife wanted to go to Italy for our holidays, which was very nice, and the sun shone, but we had to go into, Florence we had to go into? Is that where the Uffizi is? And I was dragged around the Uffizi for an hour, and all I could make was just loads and loads of naked babies with wings, and I couldn't see what was it all about. And when I've said that, which I have from time to time, why do you ever go around an art gallery in Italy? It's just loads of naked babies with wings. People who know anything about art, find me out. You're a cultural Philistine, William. It's obvious. The verdict is not on Italian art. The verdict is on me. And as we as a culture come to Jesus and say, to believe in Jesus is the equivalent of believing in fairies at the bottom of the garden. Or as we as a culture come and say, we condition impressionable brains to absorb religious hogwash when we take them to look at the evidence for Jesus. And as this view is formed on the basis of unprofessional bias and turning a blind eye to the evidence and extraordinary cultural arrogance, so Jesus stands and he says, the verdict is on you, not on me. Now, I know there are a lot of people here for the first time today, and if that's you, I'm thrilled that you've been able to come today. Thank you so much for coming. I hope you'll see that this is really serious stuff that we're looking at, and we take it seriously. Actually, it's the most important thing you could consider in your life here in the city. And I hope you might think about doing that. I'd love you to read the evidence for yourself, and we could help you and conduct a kind of guided read-through of the evidence if you'd like to do that. Love to do that. And why don't you have a word with the person with whom you've come. So, you know, I'd love to do that guided read-through. Any way of knowing how I might go about that? May I lead us in prayer? and then we'll have lunch. Father, please give us a seriousness of mind and an integrity when it comes to dealing with these matters. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.